If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Luke, chapter 11. As we keep working through the Gospel of Luke together, this morning we're going to consider the first 13 verses of Luke, chapter 11. This is the Word of God. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation." Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet, because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you can pray that verbatim and mean it. But Matthew 6 is probably the version we know better. It's a little bit extended. So there are some textual manuscripts that are pretty late in terms of origin, which are assimilated to Matthew 6. So you will get manuscripts of Luke that add some of the elements you're familiar with in Matthew's version, trying to flesh it out, but they're not original. So Luke does have this pared-down version, doesn't have every element that you get in Matthew. And there are likely several reasons for that, one of which is this. Have you ever wondered why sometimes in the Gospels do they record Jesus saying things in slightly different ways? Well, there's a few reasons for that. One is you can accurately report what someone said and paraphrase what they said. So you're not getting verbatim quotations of the words of Jesus all the time. But you also have to remember in Luke, remember we've seen him very often going from town to town. I have to go to somewhere else and proclaim the news of the kingdom. And he's going around all over the place preaching and teaching. Now, if any of you have taught the same subject more than once, you know that there's a lot of commonality when you teach the subject, but there's also variation. And I was thinking about this for myself. So Luke chapters 1 and 2, I have taught in a couple different countries, a couple different conferences. One instance to German missionaries taking a degree in Toronto. Preached it here. And if you were to take all of my treatment of Luke 1 and 2 in all the different environments, I would say the same thing and also all kinds of different things. And so when Jesus is doing his teaching, literally in dozens and dozens and dozens of locations, he's not saying the exact same thing in the exact same words every time. So you expect in the synoptics, you expect variation. It would be unnatural not to have that. So what you have here in Luke is Jesus teaching his disciples, and in Matthew, you have his discourse on the Sermon on the Mount where he is addressing the crowds. So same theme, same ideas, but presented a little bit differently. Okay, recorded a little bit differently as well. So the context here, though, is interesting. In Matthew, it's the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Here, this is essential to understand. The disciples ask this question because Jesus is praying. Now just stop and think about that. Jesus is not giving them a dissertation on prayer like a lecture. The disciples have seen him pray. They say, Lord, we want what you have. Teach us to pray. Now, this is actually one of the most helpful things you can do. Recognize you don't know how to pray. Recognize you need Jesus to teach you. Or Paul says in Romans, the Holy Spirit, he intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. We don't often know how to pray. We don't often know what to ask for. You know, we sometimes, you know, and I think if we were realistic about this, if we had any kind of self-assessment, you could recognize that maybe in terms of your own wisdom and perspective, like, has it ever occurred to you that God actually doesn't need your advice? You know, Romans 11, who does the Lord need to be his counselor? As if he's really desperate for us here on earth to come up to his heavenly courtroom and say, well, you know, God, I'm not sure if you've overlooked this detail, but what I really think you should do is this. Like, doubtless you can benefit from all of my wisdom and experience. No, we don't know what to ask for. We very rarely know what's best. And so we need help. And so what Jesus gives his disciples here is not something just to be parroted, but it's like a backbone. It's a skeletal structure. It's giving you primary points or categories that you fill out in your own prayer. And one of the reasons we know that it's not just to be prayed verbatim is the very simple fact that no one in Scripture ever prays the Lord's Prayer ever again after Jesus says this. So there's lots and lots of prayers recorded in Scripture. No one ever prays the Lord's Prayer verbatim. No one quotes it, ever. Anywhere. You've got lots of prayers in Acts. No one's quoting the Lord's Prayer. Jesus prays a lot. Jesus never quotes the Lord's Prayer. So it's giving you a skeletal framework. It's giving you a way of approaching God to help organize your prayer. And before you do that, it is actually helpful to ask the Lord to teach you how to pray. Lord, show us, teach us, help us. We are so dependent on God that we don't even know how to talk to him apart from his help and direction. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Father. Now this is going to run on the level of analogy and metaphor. Obviously, you recall that in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, the attachment or the reminder is the spatial location of our Father, that is, he is our Father in heaven, that is, he is over all things, he is holy and transcendent, he is above the earth. We probably attach, rightly, the idea of Father in terms of care, provision, love, protection. And that's all very true. But in the first century, in a society which genuinely was patriarchal, the father was the one who, in an unchallenged way, was the law in his own home. To the point where we know in the Roman culture, when a baby was born, this is contemporary times to Jesus. So when Jesus was on earth in Rome, when a baby was born, the baby would be brought to the father. And if the child received the baby in his arms, the baby was brought into the family. If the father did not receive the baby into his arms, the baby was immediately taken outside of town and left in a field to die. The father literally had the power of life and death. Historically, we know that far more baby girls were exposed to death than baby boys. And we also know that it was the influence of the church that stopped that practice. Because in terms of early right to life movements, Christians started literally going around the fields and picking up babies and raising them, loving their neighbor as themselves. Also, imitating their father, who finds people hopelessly lost and dead in trespasses and sins and saves them and adopts them into the family of God. And so what the Christians were doing is they were just trying to live out what today we would call a pro-life ethic. They were actually trying to take care of people created in the image of God who were literally put outside to die, tossed away like garbage. So the idea of father in the first century and with Hebrew patriarchal overtones, the idea of father is not just the one who loves you and today, you know, sort of is your buddy. It's the one who is the absolute authority over you. So you don't lose the love. You don't lose the protection. You don't lose the care. You don't lose any of that. That is part of the image. But you have to understand that in the first century, to call God your father was to acknowledge special relationship with him, but to immediately say, in the father's house, he is the law. He is the absolute authority. And so this is not in any way making us almost equal to God, just slightly less mature. It is categorically saying God is the one who has absolute authority over us. And when you add Matthew's phrasing that he is our Father who lives at the control center of the entire universe, that metaphor thickens with the idea of authority. Now, the reason I stress that, you wouldn't have to stress that in the first century. It's a little bit foreign to where we are in our culture today. But you hold that than with the moral character of our Father. He is tender. He is merciful. He is kind. He is good. He is loving. And so that authority is mediated through the high moral character of God. But he is the law that we submit to. Hallowed be your name. Now, to hallow something is to revere something as holy. So in Exodus 3, God sanctifies, he sets apart the ground around the burning bush. That ground becomes holy. Israel, of course, operates with sacred precincts and concentric circles of holiness. So you have the Holy of Holies. If you go into it, you will die, unless you're the high priest, to the shedding of blood once a year. Then you have the holy place, and only the priest can go inside of that. Then you have the temple. Only priests can go inside of the temple. Then you have the courtyard. Levites can go in there too. Then you have the fencing or the curtains that separate the boundaries of the courtyard. Any Israelite can come crowding around there. Then you have extended outside of the camp. Remember in the Old Testament laws, if you become unclean, you can go outside of the, you have to go outside of the camp. The idea is there's concentric circles of movement where the Holy of Holies, because remember the tabernacle, where was the tabernacle put? Sort of the dead center of the camp. And the Holy of Holies is the innermost sanctuary. It's the innermost room of where God lives in his house. And so in Israel, it is literally constructed with spheres of holiness where things become more common the further you radiate away from the presence of God. The closer you come to him, the holier you need to be to draw near. Now, hallowed be your name. It raises the question, how can you make God's name holy when he already is infinitely holy? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory, Isaiah 6. Repeated with just one little change in Revelation 4, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. How do you hallow the name of God when it is already perfectly, infinitely holy? You can't improve his holiness. It's already matchless, it's already transcendent, it's already infinite. You can't add to something that's infinite. So this prayer cannot be, or this line cannot be about making God something more than he already is. So it has to be about perspective. And the perspective would be about us. In other words, this is us asking for help to live and to act and to speak about God as he really is. Lord, help me to treat you as you are. Help me to live under the holiness of your name. Help me in my life revere you. Help me in my life to see how that you are the ultimate sacred reality. Help me to see that you are infinitely pure. Help me in my life to treat you as holy, holy, holy. May your name be known as holy. Help me, Lord, Father, to treat you as you deserve. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. This is, of course, the message of Jesus, the rule and reign of God over all things. In God's presence, God's people, God's place, as Michael Bird likes to say. That there is this reality of the reign of God. That we are his people, and he is ruling over us. Your kingdom come. Give us today our daily bread. Now, in all seriousness, if someone were to listen to your prayers, text raises a number of questions. One, would anyone listen to you pray and come along to you and say, teach me to pray, I want to pray like you do? How many hours would go by before they had the opportunity to eavesdrop on one of your prayers? Like, do you pray? That actually is a reasonable question to ask today. Do we actually pray? How many of our prayers are mere formalities? But how many of our prayers start and end with what can be collapsed under the rubric of, give me today my daily bread? Lord, heal me. Lord, a little bit more money. Lord, I really don't want to pay to replace the roof. Get me through another winter with those shingles. Or whatever. Another 10,000 kilometers for the car. Whatever. Lord, please either send your son back to wrap up history or let me get the flu so I don't have to write my exam. How many of our prayers are crassly just about our own self-improvement and our own desires and our own pleasures and comfort? See, it is very important that when Jesus, I think this is the dominant lesson from what Jesus says here. I think if you're to have a macro lesson, it's this. In prayer, you absolutely must prioritize God and God's name and God's kingdom before you start thinking about yourself. So it is not about my comfort and my pleasure and my self-actualization and my goals and my dreams and my desires. It is, Lord, help me to remember that you are my Father because you've adopted me and I owe you everything that I am. You are my Father. You dwell in heaven. You are infinitely holy. Your kingdom is the one that's advancing on earth through your Son. And then, of course, in Matthew's version, your will be done. Give us today my daily bread. In other words, there are practical needs that I have. There are things that life requires, but you don't start there. You start with God and his name and his glory and his kingdom and his will. And by the time you get to yourself, you've already submitted yourself totally under the priorities of God. Which means this. By the time you get to praying for health and physical safety, you've already given yourself and your loved ones over to God. Make no mistake, I know people. I know young people who've gotten cancer, and churches across Canada prayed for them to be healed, and they died. I know people who are just as faithful as anyone on earth has ever been faithful to pray for the health and safety of their children, and their children were killed in a car accident. I have a friend who's a pastor who was in Guelph at another church, and there was an opportunity to move to a pastoral staff at a very prominent church in Hamilton, and I was one of his references, and as we were talking about his position in Guelph and the potential for his work in Hamilton, I encouraged him to consider taking the job, and he did. And a few months later, his 10-year-old son was killed walking across a crosswalk, and a car went right through and ran him over. They faithfully prayed for their kids. By the time you pray for your daily bread, you have already surrendered yourself to God. You are my Father. I am in your hands. You are holy. You are sovereign. Your will be done. Lord, my priority is your kingdom. You lay that out. And the Lord knows that there are things that we need. We need bread. We need medicine. We need safety. But that's not where you start. Because if you start there, we would not have any missionaries. If you start there, we would not have any martyrs for the gospel. If you start with your own comfort and safety, the gospel will never get past your front door. And that's reality. And so the Lord knows what we need. We commit ourselves to him. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. This is Jesus teaching his disciples, which means they've already turned from their sin and put their faith in Christ. This is not the prayer for conversion, although certainly we need that. This is the ongoing tidying up your accounts with God very quickly. Forgive us our sins, plural. We continue to sin. We continue to fall short. Lord, continue to forgive us. And note, Jesus is very serious when he says this. When you pray and ask for the forgiveness of your sins, you ground it logically in this. Lord, forgive me my sins because just look at how I forgive the people who sin against me. How many of you are comfortable with that? That I'm going to go to God and say, God, forgive me the way I forgive other people. It's not merit, it's not works righteousness, but what it is it's saying this. If you've been forgiven by Christ, you will be so transformed that you will forgive other people because there's literally no way anyone can sin against you and even remotely the same extent that you have sinned against an infinite God. You owe everything you are to God. No one can sin against you the way you have sinned against God. And what has God done to redeem you? He has sent his son to die for you, to pay the penalty for your sin, to die your death so you can have eternal life in union with him in resurrection power and glory. That's what he's done for you. He's not only not treated you as your sins deserve, he's given you every blessing in the universe. And what Jesus is saying here is that if you've actually experienced that, you will be incapable of being a closed, hard-hearted miser when it comes to forgiving other people. The gospel actually will transform your heart. Having been forgiven, you will forgive. Having received grace, you will extend grace. Again, in recognition that there is nothing anyone can ever do to you which is even close to what you have done to God. And yet he forgives you through Jesus. He blesses you. He gives you eternal life. He allows you to be his child so that he is your father. Forgive us our sins because we also forgive everyone who sins against us. But the fact that God is a forgiving God does not mean that we want to be foolish. So keep us from temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Sin is powerful and our strength is weak. Now, you are doubtless familiar with all of that and more from Matthew. What's interesting here then is Luke records Jesus telling this parable or this story. Suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him." And suppose the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." Here's the truth. My guess is, I won't project. It's always interesting when people universalize experience. So this will tell you about me. I will not say this represents you. I don't want to project my own psychological problems onto you. But if they're between the characters in this little story, I have no problem identifying with the guy who's upset that someone's banging on his door at midnight. Right? You come to my house looking for bread at midnight, and I'm not going to be happy. It's purely the reality. And so he says, "What are you doing?" I'm not sure if you're usually awake at midnight, but let's say you're not. What kind of frame of mind are you likely to be in, woken up in a daze at midnight with someone pounding on the door? How lucid are you likely to be? This had better be really, really important. So you bleary-eyed, you stumble to the door. What do you want? I need some food. What? Yeah. Buddy just showed up. Feed him. Like, I need food to give him. Can you give me bread? And the guy goes, no. Get out of here. Like, what are you talking about? Well, you know, we're in bed. It's midnight. Like, go take care of this problem. How dare you bang on my door? Now, is God like that man in bed? That's the question. Jesus says, I tell you, that even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Now, this is great. The Greek word is translated here as in the NIV 2011 as shameless audacity. It really basically means that in extant usages or cognate usages, it refers to being really rude. Like being a real annoying brat. Like violating good social norm. Because it is actually really rude to go to someone's house and bang on the door at midnight trying to get bread for you and your buddy. Like, that's not really polite. And so shameless audacity, it really means, like, you are... I mean, it shouldn't, you know, it's like a PG word. It's like you're being a jerk. You're just being a jerk. And the text basically says, look, the guy is going to give you the bread to get you out of there because you're being a jerk. He'll give you as much food as you want if you'll leave him alone. So then the question is, how does that relate to God? Luke records a couple parables, one of which we'll see in a few weeks, which actually show, by contrast, the character of God by a negative human counterpart. And so the idea is this. If someone would not stop banging on your door at midnight, would you just give them a loaf of bread if that would get them off your property? I would. Now, if someone being rude can get them what they want from someone who doesn't want to give it to them, but they're just interested in themselves, just they want peace and quiet. If that works, how much more is a loving, gracious God who's already given you eternal life with his son going to delight to bless you when you ask? In other words, the fact that even human beings with all of our problems can work out these sorts of things just shows you how much more God will be disposed to give us things because love is a greater motivator than selfishness. So if you really love someone and they ask you for something and you're able to help them, you will. And so the idea here is, look, this man is going to get the bread that he needs because of his shameless audacity, but you don't need to have shameless audacity with God. He's inviting you. He's telling you to come. And so the difference would be, you know, this man gets what he wants, banging on the door and annoying his friend, whereas God says, you know, in the book of Isaiah, you know, Isaiah, you have God standing up in front of the people saying, how long will you spend money on things that don't satisfy? Come to me, buy bread without money. Come and get wine without cost. In other words, God is telling people, come to me. It's like the, you know, the equivalent would be, from this negative example, it's like if God opened up a 24-hour bakery and just said, whenever you want bread, just come and ask. I'm your father. All I want to do is give it to you. That's God. God's not stingy. He's not hard-hearted. And he's also not asleep. He doesn't wake up in a bad mood. So very unlike human beings. No, the psalmist says, the one who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He's never in bed. He's always watching. He's always in control. And he always has loaves of bread just waiting to give to you. So don't be afraid to pray. Don't be afraid to ask. He's your Father. He's gracious. He will bless you because he's already blessed you in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And then Jesus says, so because of that, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, I'll just say this. This passage has been twisted an enormous amount in certain theological circles. But when you read this, there are two errors. The one error is in reaction to then somehow domesticate the text as if it doesn't mean what it says. But it does. So this is teaching you, ask, seek, and knock. If you ask, expect to receive. If you knock, the door will be open. Seek and you will find. So don't dull that. Jesus is, he's not joking. Like he's not saying ask and you will receive, you know, knock and the door will be open. He's not saying that because it's not gonna happen. So don't see the abuses of this and then just somehow throw it away. But on the other hand, you have to be extraordinarily careful about universalizing it as if what it means is I want a Lamborghini, so I ask, and then I expect God's going to give it to me. Because by the time Jesus says, ask, seek, knock, he's already taught you that before you ask for your daily bread, you have submitted yourself to his sovereign fatherly rule. That his kingdom, not your little kingdom, is what you care about. That it's his will, not your will, that you want to be done. And so the text assumes asking and seeking for the things that align with the heart and wisdom of God. And if you ask in Jesus' name for the things God has promised he is interested in, you will receive them. If you ask in crass selfishness, you can't actually ask in Jesus' name. Just so you know. Ending our prayers in Jesus' name is too often it's a formality, but it's supposed to be something that when we end our prayer, we're basically saying, Lord, I offer this to you in the character and essence of Jesus. It's like saying, I would expect Jesus could sign his signature of approval. I'm offering it in his name with his authorization. And it's not likely that I can just turn around and ask for crassly selfish things in the character of Jesus. The one who also taught us to pick up our cross every day and follow him. The one who taught us to deny ourselves. So if every prayer is not a prayer of self-denial, if every prayer is a prayer for things that will pamper us and give us more comfort, you can't pray those things in Jesus' name. Because the name of Jesus, the character of Jesus, has already taught us to serve, not to try to be a little lord or master of our own little empire. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Yesterday afternoon, mid-afternoon, 2:30, 2:32, 2:35 or so, our backyard backs onto a farmer's field. And noticed animal sort of moving, looked a little different from the animals we normally see. It was a fair ways away, so I grabbed the binoculars and was looking at it. It was a coyote. And it's sort of just moving around the field. And it wasn't just trotting, but it was very intentional. And so I watch it, and you wonder, like, where has it been? What paths has it been on? Where's it going? And over a few minutes, you realize, well, it's hunting. It's hunting rodents. I'm not sure if you've ever seen coyotes hunt. But when they find a rat or a mouse or whatever it is, they do this really fascinating, like, bound, sort of up on their hind legs. And they sort of go up, and then they come down. It looks like they bounce up, dive down. And this one, I assume, is hunting for itself. But they hunt for their little pups as well. A coyote knows what to bring its young. Do you think that God knows what to bring his children? We know not to give our children poisonous snakes and scorpions. And Jesus says, and you're evil. You, though, even though you're evil, you know on Christmas Day the nice gift-wrapped poisonous snake, not a good present. Like, you know that. God is not going to have you ask for something good and give you something that's going to ruin you. And in fact, here, actually, snakes and scorpions, you remember from when the disciples come back from their missionary journey, and Jesus says, I tell you, you know, you will tread on snakes and scorpions. There's a very good chance here, actually, snakes and scorpions, it's running on the physical object lesson, but also is referring to evil spirits. God is not going to give you something evil. He's your Father. He loves you. He's only going to give you what's good. So trust him. Pray and trust that God is going to give you good gifts. But here, note, it's not fabulous wealth and tremendous physical health and a long life of ease and luxury and power and pleasure. The greatest gift of all is the gift of the Holy Spirit. How much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? This is almost certainly a reference to the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which would be future from the disciples at that time, but also would include ongoing relationship and walking with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, the production of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And we could all use more of the fruit of the Spirit, couldn't we? We could all use more love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, because against such things there is no law. And so Jesus says, ask the Father, he'll give you good gifts. But note, again, it's spiritual gifts. There is no greater gift than the Holy Spirit, because it is through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit unites us with Christ, and through that union, every spiritual blessing and good flows and comes to us. So, this week, if you have a consistent, regular time in the Word and prayer, good. Continue on. But maybe just try to index your prayers, the way you pray. Does it look, in terms of priority, like this? Not word-for-word quotation, but the balance of your prayer life. Does it look like the way Jesus taught his disciples how to pray? It's the first thing to look for. But then also, honestly, if you're at a place where you say, you know what, I don't have a regular time of prayer, or it's been a long time since I've been consistent in prayer, there's no time to start like the present. Right? We can never change the past, but we always try to grow. So if it's been a while since you've had a consistent time of prayer, we've struggled with that. Guys, listen, we've all struggled with prayer. We've all struggled with every aspect of walking with Christ. This text starts with the disciples asking Jesus how to pray. So ask him, Lord, please teach me how to pray. Please help me pray. Help me to learn how to pray. And by your Spirit, help me to persevere in prayer, to persist in prayer, to develop prayer muscles so that prayer becomes natural to me. Hard work always, but also natural and a delight and a joy to be in the presence of God. So I'm going to ask you, just take a moment and pray. You can keep your eyes open. This is the last tip I'll give you. Praying with open eyes and an open Bible can sometimes be the very best thing you can do. So look at that text about prayer in Luke if you need to. Take a moment just to pray and ask the Lord to guide you and lead you, to teach you to pray. And after a moment, I'll lead us together. So our Holy Father, we ask that your Son, by the Spirit, will teach us how to pray. Help us to know how to address you, to come to you, to talk to you, to delight in you. Lord, teach us to pray. Wean us away from selfish patterns of prayer. Align us with your heart, with your priorities. Because you are our Father and we are your children, help us to take on your image, like Father, like Son. And help us to love that we have access to the King of the universe as our Father. Draw us into your presence, we pray. And may we become equipped with truth and the Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.